Grace and peace be yours on this Good Friday. Now we continue to move our way through Holy Week. It seems funny, only a few days ago was Palm Sunday and the Lord was entering Jerusalem. Hosanna, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest as they greeted him with their praises. Yesterday, Maundy Thursday, the Lord having the supper, and we celebrate that supper week to week ever since. But today, this is the central thing, right? This is the central thing about Christianity, that Jesus Christ died for you and for me. Our text is selected verses from John chapter 19. Here they are. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So far our text. As I said in my opening comments, this is the central thing. Everything from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, everything that the church teaches, everything that God has said, everything that God has revealed through the prophets comes to this. Right? All the Sunday school lessons you took as a child, all the scripture verses that you ever memorized, your nightly devotions, at the heart of it stands this. The central thing of Christianity is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And I want to say it this way, to quote John from 1 John 2:2, as he says, "Not just my sins, but the sins of the whole world." And in Greek he uses the word cosmos. That means the sins of everybody, everybody who has ever lived, everybody who will ever live, have had their sins atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ. And when I say it's the central thing of the scripture from the beginning to end, I mean that quite literally. It's actually the word of God all the way through the scriptures. Yes, there's lots of narratives, there's lots of people, there's lots of events, there's history in the Bible, there's geography in the Bible, but it all keeps coming back to the cross, Jesus, the crucified one. I want to look at some of the words of the prophets that happen throughout the Old Testament to constantly point, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus and his cross, over and over. Believe it or not, in the opening pages of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and the first thing they do is fall into fear that God will come and judge us. Sin and fear. With God, it's the other way around. It's not sin and fear, it's sin and promise. That God finds them. He looks for them, by the way, and he extends a promise of a Savior. In speaking to Satan, God says these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That God will send someone to defeat Satan, but that same one will himself be struck. Very early, it's the very first little nugget of a promise. It's actually called the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And from that moment on, the rest of the Bible will start to say, God is going to do something in the one that he sends. How about Genesis chapter 22? That's in the life of Abraham. Remember Abraham, that great man of faith, a follower of God, but he and his wife have no kids. And God keeps telling them he's going to send them a son. And eventually God does send them the son of promise, Isaac, in their old age. And they're thinking, we have the son of promise. And in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, I want you to offer that son as a sacrifice. As you know the story, God is going to make that not happen. He's going to prevent him. But the text literally says, God speaking to Abraham, I'm asking you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Genesis 22:16. That's a depiction of God giving up his son for us. In Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. Egypt is the superpower of the world. They are slaves. They'll never save themselves. And if you can't save yourself, what are you depending upon? God to save you. And so God sends Moses, and Moses brings the plagues to Egypt, and Pharaoh, although he's stubborn and even obnoxious, he doesn't want to let the people go. The last plague is the death of the son. But God says to them, to the people of Israel, when the angel of death passes over Egypt, the way you have this avoid your house is you will sacrifice one lamb and will place its blood on the top and on the side of your doors. First of all, on the sign of a cross, right? But he says, the death of the lamb, this is introducing the biblical concept, the death of your substitute. Your sins, my sins deserve death, but my sins don't cause my death, the death of a substitute. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb introduces that to them. And from that flows the entire sacrificial system. When you've read your Old Testament, there's all these kind of sacrifices. There's a sacrifice of a lamb every single day at both tabernacle and temple, one in the morning, one at night, every day, day after day, year after year, the daily sacrifice. And then those Old Testament parts, let's be honest, that we sometimes kind of skip through, but that list, this kind of sin leads to that kind of sacrifice. It's constantly saying the same thing. Our sins, death of the substitute, the blood of the substitute covers our sins. We are forgiven. God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness comes to us by that shed blood. It's a nice theology, but it's always funny to think about that. Imagine working at the tabernacle or in the temple where on a daily basis you literally slit the throat of animals. Day after day after day. It's a mess, right? But every one of those lambs, every one of the other different types of animals for different sacrifices are drilling home this point that Paul makes in Romans 6:23, which is what? The wages of sin is death. And Israel saw it day after day. It's death, but thanks be to God, the death of the substitute. I always love Judges 16. Remember, I'm working chronologically through these, of course. In the period of the Judges, there's no king. Israel follows God, then they don't, then they do, then they don't. Do you remember that? And whenever they don't follow God, they have an oppressor. And after they are oppressed, they call out, God, save us. And he sends different judges to rescue them. But one of my favorite ones is Samson. And we remember Samson as a child in Sunday school. We read all about Samson. But his death is the thing, because his death portrays the cross. And Judges 16 uses these very words. He's in the temple of one of Israel's enemies. And it says, bracing himself against the two central pillars, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. He pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the Philistine rulers and the people in it. It's a beautiful picture, right? One hand on a pillar, another hand on a pillar, and he stretched out his hands and died for the salvation of the people. The Bible has said it again and again. The substitute will die for you. And in Samson's case, in this pose. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is the king, and he's doing well. He's prospering. And he says, I'm living quite nicely. And the ark of the Lord is in a tent. And he says, I will build a temple. And God says to him, you won't build the temple, but your son will. And he'll set up a kingdom that lasts forever. That's partly fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon is the son of David who built the temple, but that kingdom didn't last forever. So the prophecy is partly fulfilled in Solomon, but it's really fulfilled in Christ, right? The son of David who builds a temple and establishes a kingdom that will last forever. But this is the verse that people always wrestle with. We say 2 Samuel 7 in the short term is about Solomon and the long term is about Christ. But then this verse happens in verse 14. And when he does wrong, I will punish him. I always love reading that text. People say, I see that it's Christ. And then they say, but wait a minute. It says when he does wrong, I will punish him. And they start to wrestle with, when did Jesus do wrong? Answer, he never did wrong, but he did take on himself our sins. See, Christ takes on the sins of the world, and so God punishes him. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David is king again. David notices a beautiful woman, who's married, and he would like to steal her from her husband. The woman is Bathsheba, of course. David arranges for an affair with Bathsheba. That's what the Bible tells us, plainly and directly. He arranges for an affair. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David arranges for Bathsheba's son to die in battle. Bathsheba's husband to die in battle. And Bathsheba, pregnant by David, has a little boy. It's a heartbreaking story because this boy becomes sick. And sick to the point that they know he will die. And David cries and tears his heart out before the Lord. Lord, heal this boy, heal this boy. And God does not. And he dies. For years I've read that text thinking, what a tough text that is. But this is something a few years ago I noticed. That when you read that passage, the little boy is never given a name. So if he doesn't have a name, how would you reference him? Is the son of David. So think of this, the son of David who dies for the sins of another. It's the same message over and over again. Psalm 22 is a powerful place. You already know the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus is born, and has words like these. All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Or this verse, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, depicting the beating that Jesus received. Or this verse, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Or this verse, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 22. The cross, right? Pointing to the cross. All the Old Testament, all its stories, all the people, all the events, pointing at the cross. Or Isaiah 52 and 53. The Old Testament has all these images of Jesus. They get increasingly focused. More and more is revealed. I always think, did God ever give anyone in the Old Testament a clearer vision of Jesus than Isaiah? What a powerful prophet. 700 years before Jesus. And in chapters 52 and chapters 53, here's some of these words. Isaiah, looking into the future and seeing what God will do, says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Or this, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How specific, right? In this verse, even about his burial, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The central thing is this: Good Friday, Jesus Christ on the cross for the whole world, for the cosmos, for everybody. That means you and me. This is the central thing. There's two challenges. I want to mention them here. One of the challenges is not to make the central thing the only thing. Do you know what I mean by that? Not to make the central thing the only thing. It is true that the cross of Jesus is the central truth of Christianity. But let's be clear about this. It is not the only thing going on in Holy Scripture, and it's not the only thing that God has said to us. There are many topics, are there not? To know that we're saved in God and then to begin to work our lives through, to begin to live our lives, we might ask ourselves some questions like this. I wrote some down. How do I find a Christian spouse? How often do I read God's word? How does a Christian handle their finances? How do I discern God's will for my life? How does a Christian act in the workplace? What does God say about life in the womb? Those are all topics, right? And the reason I say don't make the central thing the only thing is that every once in a while we will want to live our lives out, and we want to live out all those areas in view of the faith, and then some Christians dismiss all the topics with these words, "Not by my works." Have you ever heard that? There are some Christians, let truth be told, who have never grown in their faith. They know one truth: Christ died for me, and they've never spent a day past that thinking about God's word and his will. Let's be clear about this. Not by my works is true up to a point, but in being true, it does not justify a life of stagnation, right? Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." That means know the central thing and keep growing. That's a challenge for us, not to make the central thing the only thing. The other challenge is this: not to let the central thing become a forgotten thing. It's easy to hear it and then think, "I got it." It's so simple, isn't it? Christ died for me. On account of his shed blood, I'm right with God. And we act like, "Got it, done," right? And we can start doing the busyness of life. We can do all the details of life. We can start talking about all the other topics, and they are good topics. And we can start, even in our faith life, become active as a congregation and get busy with the calendar and with events and where we're going and who we're doing this with and all those things. I want to say this. Let's be an active church, right? Let's be an active church. Let's be faithful to live out the faith. But as we do, we have to keep revisiting the cross. In our busyness, let's not set aside the central thing and leave it as a forgotten thing. So Christ is crucified and dead for the sins of the world. Easter is on Sunday. We'll talk about that then. But as I was thinking about my message, I was thinking of this Bible verse. We'll close with these two verses, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. How are we supposed to put this together? This is the central thing. And then to avoid the pitfalls that I just mentioned, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." I want to pause there. Always hear that. "Who for the joy set before him." We think of the cross and we depict it in terrible terms, and we can over-describe the terribleness of it. Christ was thinking about you and your salvation, and he joyed in that, right? Jesus went to the cross knowing what was there. Knowing, by the way, the whole Old Testament had been pointing at it. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Next verse, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." There's the central thing, and then there's us living this out. And what does the Bible say about us living our faith? Think about Jesus. And don't grow weary or lose heart. Keep going in the Lord, in the crucified one. And I'll sneak a little bit ahead and say this. In the crucified and risen one. Amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. Amen.